Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is good. Father, we thank you for this ancient history that we find in the book of 1 Kings. And Father, we thank you for this part that we receive today, which is pretty dramatic and violent. But Father, it's your word. And so we pray that you bless us with faith, faith that leads to understanding, that we know why you caused these things to be written and what they mean for us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Twice this week, people have compared in my presence this passage with the Godfather movies, where the Mafia Don ruthlessly eliminates all of his rivals. And it can feel a bit bloodthirsty. It maybe sits uncomfortably with our picture of Jesus, who is the one who said, "Love your enemies." But the key point that I want to try and communicate today is that actually 1 Kings 2 is teaching us about Jesus, who is the ultimate son of David. And the things it is teaching us about Jesus are often overlooked today, but they're important if we are to see Jesus truly and to love and trust him from our heart and soul. So how does it begin? Well, in 1 Kings 2, David's days are over. It's time for the son of David to rule. And having set Solomon on his throne, David gives three instructions about what it means to rule as son of David over the people of God. Be a strong man, walk in righteousness, visit justice upon your enemies. Firstly, be a strong man. You see it there in verse 2, have a look. Be strong, show yourself a man. Now, of course, be a man, that's contested language today. We're told there's a crisis of masculinity and that men are apparently confused about our identity. Today we most often hear the word masculinity with the word toxic tacked on to the front of it. And this is all a bit ironic when you think that actually we live about 40 minutes from a suburb named Manly, because Arthur Phillip was impressed by the strength and the courage of the Gamarigal warriors who waded out to greet his ship at what we now call Manly Cove. And that is an echo of what David means here. In the Bible, to be a man is to exercise the strength and courage necessary to protect and provide for those who God has entrusted to your care. Solomon is being entrusted with the care of God's chosen nation. And it is going to take courage and strength, physically and internally. God's king must be the saviour and defender of God's people. He must slay the enemies who threaten them. He must wisely lead them through whatever other dangers they're going to confront. And sometimes those dangers will be very great. And in the face of that, he's got to master fear and he's got to exercise self-discipline. He must willingly place himself in harm's way to protect others. He must exercise the strength that is necessary to prevail over the forces that threaten the things that have been entrusted to him. He must sacrifice his own good to serve the best interests of others and to pursue the glory of his God. And as the story of 1 Kings unfolds, we will see if Solomon is such a strong man. But ultimately, we see what it means for God's king to be a strong man embodied perfectly in Jesus. Jesus is the true son of David, who set his face to Jerusalem, knowing what lies ahead. who deliberately and willingly takes the path of the cross because there is no other way, who sacrifices everything to save his people from their most terrible danger, and who chooses to do it even when those people are as yet against him. He courageously hung, degraded, in agony, mocked on that cross to shield me from the terrible destruction I had earned for my sin. And he prevailed. And I am set free, and I am made a citizen of eternity. We trust a strong man as king if we trust Jesus. Do you trust Jesus? And for those of us who lead his people as husbands and fathers heading Christian households, or as those who lead his church, he's our model. Our understanding of what it means to be a strong man must be derived from the perfect example set for us by the heavenly King. And when we look anywhere else, our masculinity will end up being toxic. It's no accident that when the Bible tells, for example, husbands how to lead their households, they're told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The ultimate son of David is our model of what it means to lead as a man. Would that more Christian men took that seriously. The son of David who rules God's people must be a strong man. The ultimate son of David was the ultimately strong man. Secondly, the son of David who rules God's people must walk in righteousness. Look at verse 3. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses. In three different ways, David says the same thing. Walk in obedience to God, Solomon. God has instructed his chosen nation how to live in fellowship with him, and so the king is to obey God's decrees so that he can lead the whole nation to walk before God in obedience. And note that what is called for here is not kind of just a formal external obedience. In verse 4, if you see there, it's a faithful righteousness that involves all of the heart and soul. It is to see the goodness of God's righteousness and so to want to share in it from your very heart and soul. And this is different to the way that the kings of the nations around Israel operated. Those kings, more often than not, they were above the law. They were the law. A king like that, he ruled for his glory. He ruled to write his name in the history books. He ruled to amass a great wealth and luxury for himself, or simply for the sheer pleasure of having power over the lives of others. If a king is just a strong man who's devoted to his own glory, well, that is where tyranny comes from, isn't it? That's the descent into the oppression and abuse and enslavement of tyranny. But if a king is a strong man who is devoted heart and soul to a higher king, to serving God's glory and pursuing God's righteousness, that is the path to blessing for those who he leads. And again, we'll see how this pans out for Solomon in the story of 1 Kings. But also, again, Jesus, the ultimate son of David, embodies this perfectly. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 reminds us. Jesus could say and mean it, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Eternal Father and Eternal Son were of one mind. Jesus' strength and courage as the ultimate strong man took him to the cross. His perfect righteousness was what made his sacrifice there effective. As 1 Peter puts it, it is because the righteous one died for the unrighteous that we have been brought to God. It is because his sacrifice was flawless that it atones for our sin. We are saved and led by a perfectly righteous King. And he desires us, his people, to be righteous. If we have been made citizens of his kingdom by faith in the King, he desires us to be righteous. Is that your key, you know, personal life goal for yourself? When you go to the job interview and they ask that stupid question that they ask, where do you want to be in 5 years' time? Is your answer, well, actually, I want to be more like Jesus, who's perfectly righteous. I want to be less enticed by sin, and I want to be more obedient to God's will in my choices and my decisions. I want to be better at loving my wife like Christ loves the church. I want to be better at not exasperating my kids. I want to be more consistent in resisting the devil and watching him flee from me. I want to be more devoted to the task of making disciples and more practiced in praying in all circumstances. I want to tell fewer lies and I want to covet fewer things. I want to seek first God's kingdom before I seek anything else. The righteous one has paid for my sin. And so from my heart and soul, I want to be like him. The son of David who ruled God's people had to be a strong man. And he had to walk in righteousness. And finally, he had to visit justice upon his enemies. And so in the bit from verse 5, David reminds Solomon how Joab the general had killed in cold blood two men to whom David had extended the hand of peace. They'd both been former enemies of David, but when they recognized their defeat, they submitted themselves to David's rule. And he had been merciful to them, and he'd offered them a place in his kingdom. His favour was on them. And so they had every expectation that they would be able to live in peace. But Joab had his own reasons for wanting them dead, and so he defied the king and he killed them anyway. Joab was David's general, and so these murders were a moral stain on the house of David. For reasons that aren't explained, David had left that stain there to this point. But a righteous king could not allow such blood to stain his house forever. While Joab went unpunished, the blood of Abner and Amasa cried out for justice. And then in the bit from verse 8, if you look there, David also reminds Solomon about that day when Shimei had called down bitter curses on him during the rebellion of Absalom when it looked like David was done for. You find the account in 2 Samuel 16 if you're not familiar with it. Shimei was loyal to the first king, Saul, and he hated the fact that David had replaced him. And so when it looked like David's reign was over, he couldn't help himself. He came out to gloat. He threw rocks at David. He called down the curses of heaven on him. Never count your chickens before they hatch. Because David survived the coup with his rule intact. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 19, Shimei ends up having to grovel at the king's feet, begging for mercy. And he receives it. David declares that the day of his victory is not the day for shedding more blood. And he swears he won't kill Shimei. But David does not forget that this man had cursed the chosen king who God himself had set upon the throne. And treason against God's chosen king cannot be permitted to escape the justice it deserves forever. And so in verse 9 he tells Solomon he must deliver that justice. You'll notice that David says nothing about Adonijah, whose attempted coup we looked at last week. Solomon had let his son Adonijah live, his brother Adonijah live after he tried to seize the throne, so long as he behaved honourably, embracing Solomon's kingship. And so he told him, go home. And if Adonijah had stayed there, he could have lived his life in peace. But Adonijah is not that kind of guy. And so at the beginning of verse 13, he pays a visit not to the king, Solomon, but to the king's mother, Bathsheba. He says he comes in peace, but he really comes in bitterness. The kingdom is mine, was mine, he says in verse 15. And then he acknowledges it was God who gave it to Solomon. But it looks like even though that's true, he thinks he can scheme his way into getting it back. He wants to marry Abishag, who you remember is the young woman who shared the bed of old David to keep him warm. And he asks Bathsheba to request this of the king. And it's a fascinating question of why she does it, but she does it. She asks. And in verse 22, Solomon goes bananas. You might as well request the kingdom for him. If you know the story, twice back in 2 Samuel, claiming a royal concubine was tantamount to claiming the throne. And it looks like Adonijah is very clumsily trying to pull that sort of move before Solomon's rule is firmly established. And Solomon's not having it. Solomon orders his execution, and his order is carried out swiftly. It seems that Solomon also realizes that Adonijah was only rash enough to make this move because he still knew that Abiathar the priest and Joab the general would back him. And so you see in verse 26 that Abiathar is exiled. And when Joab gets the news in verse 28, he's pretty sure it's not going to be exile for him. And so he runs to the altar like Adonijah did last week, hoping that Solomon won't shed his blood in the sacred precinct. His hope is misplaced. Solomon has him killed to cleanse the house of David of innocent blood shed in its name. Joab receives what he deserves. And so finally does Shimei. Shimei seems unconnected with the plotting of Adonijah. Saul was his king. He doesn't care which son of David sits on the throne. I presume he hates all of them. But in verse 36, Solomon summons Shimei and tells him to build himself a house in Jerusalem and live there in the city and stay put. So long as he does, he can live in peace. But the day he leaves Jerusalem will be the day he signs his own death warrant. And Shimei swears an oath that he will abide by these conditions, which he does for 3 years until two of his slaves run away. Is there nobody else he could have sent after the slaves? Nobody? Does he imagine that Solomon won't find out or won't follow through? Does he maintain his seething contempt for the house of David and grate under the thought that Solomon gets to tell him what to do? Does he think that God treats lightly an oath sworn in his name? I do not know. But off he goes, in disobedience to the royal order and in violation of his oath before God. And so Shimei shares the same fate as Joab. And the chapter ends with the words, "The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands." And for some, it seems very brutal. It seems a long way from the kingship of Jesus as son of David. But Adonijah and Joab and Shimei made themselves enemies of God by making themselves enemies of God's chosen king. Adonijah believed that he could take the throne that God had given to another. Joab believed that he could kill in cold blood those to whom God's king had promised peace. Shimei thought he could despise the one who God loved and take the name of the Lord in vain without consequence. Adonijah and Shimei, they both had every chance to live in peace. But they chose a different path. And those who make themselves enemies of God's beloved king will receive justice. They will eventually get all that they deserve. Those who choose to rebel against God's good purposes will face his anger. God will establish the throne of his king, and he calls on his king to visit judgment on those who would claim the crown for themselves or who set themselves against God's chosen king. This was true of Solomon, and it is also true of Jesus, the ultimate son of David. The throne of Jesus is established by the shedding of his own blood, which means that anybody who turns from rebellion and embraces his kingship, anybody who does that, will find forgiveness as Abner and Amasa did from King David. The blood of Christ atones for the rebellion of the repentant, all of them. But those who persist in their rebellion, they will experience the judgment of the Son of David. His throne will be established, and that means he will wreak destruction on those who stand opposed to his throne. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the New Testament, it talks about the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day that Christ returns, he will bring glory to everybody who has come to trust him. And he will bring destruction on everybody who continues to reject him and who refuses to embrace him as God's chosen and good king. And it's very important that you hear that if you are not yet on board with Team Jesus. You might be Adonijah, thinking you should be in charge. You might be Joab, thinking that you can get away with whatever you want because you have so far. You might be Shimei, who thinks the king doesn't see or it doesn't matter. God's king will visit his justice upon you on the day that he returns, because his throne will be established without rival and without opposition in the end. And so if you stand with Adonijah or Joab or Shimei, repent. Turn to the Son of David, who God has placed on the throne to lead his people. Rejoice that his kingdom is established in his own blood, so that it need not be established in your blood. Rejoice that he will, absolutely will, forgive your rebellion, because he himself has atoned for it. Embrace his leadership and obey him and grow like him, because in your heart and your soul you see his glory as king. And be part of the eternal kingdom that absolutely 100% will be firmly established on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your King. We rejoice in his strength. We rejoice in his righteousness. We rejoice in his justice. We thank you that in the end there will be no evil, there will be no sin, there will be no opposition to his rule. His rule will be uninterrupted and endless and perfect and wise and glorious and magnificent. And we praise you for the privilege of inviting us to be part of it, despite the fact that we have all stood in our own ways with Adonijah and Joab and Shimei. Father, thank you for the grace and the mercy of your King. Father, I pray this morning for those who do not yet trust him as King, who still live as rebels, who think they can ignore his rule and do their own thing. Father, I pray in your mercy that you do lead them to repent. Cause them to trust Jesus as your good Son of David, your chosen King, your anointed ruler. Father, help them to see the goodness of his reign, the beauty of it, and to embrace it from heart and soul. And Father, I pray that today might be the day that they repent of their rebellion, join his kingdom, and begin to know the glory of it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.